Several weeks ago, I mentioned to you that I wanted to do a sermon on the chapters, or each chapter of the book of Daniel. And so about every 4 to 6 weeks, I like to get back into the book of Daniel, and we're going to do that today. We left off in our last sermon in chapter 4, which covered the time of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. We talked about this was a time of the education of King Nebuchadnezzar, a time because of his neglect of understanding that it was God who had placed him in such a powerful position. He became proud, and God brought him down, and he was struck with madness for 7 years. And those years were from 569 to 562 B.C., so far as the best that we can determine. And shortly after he was restored to sanity and his position of kingship, he apparently died. There's no mention of him again in the book of Daniel. Now, after his death, there were several kings that came on the scene. Evil Merodach reigned immediately after Nebuchadnezzar for 1 or 2 years. Nergal-Sharezer, his brother-in-law, reigned for a while. And then briefly, there was one called Labrasura-Arkad, who reigned only for 9 months. Then after him came King Nabonidus. He came to power, and during his reign, he apparently permitted his son Belshazzar to rule with him. So there was a co-rule going on during part of that time. And there is some interesting background if you want to look into some of the commentaries, some of the better commentaries on Nabonidus' problems with the Magi in Babylon. And eventually, he moved his residence to Tema, a number of miles away from the city of Babylon. That is, Nabonidus moved, and he put Belshazzar in charge in Babylon. And so Belshazzar is the king or the co-ruler that we read about in chapter 5. So let's begin reading here about Belshazzar and what happened here. Some very interesting things take place here, and hopefully some spiritual lessons that we can gain from reading chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. So here is a great feast taking place. And it says here that there are 1,000 of his officials, people in high positions in Babylon and the city of Babylon, who are participating in this feast that's going on here. And the wine is flowing freely. Now, it's an interesting thing that we're not told here is that during this feast, the city of Babylon is under siege. It is surrounded by a huge army. And the time setting for this is, once again, we feel around October of 539 B.C. October 539 B.C. Now, I don't know whether there's any that this is necessarily a connection or not. But of course, we know that another very important feast takes place normally in October, right? The Feast of Tabernacles. So I don't know whether there was a coinciding of the two feasts or not, or they came close together, because we're going to see some interesting things here as we read a little further in a few minutes. But I mentioned that a big army is surrounding the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon is a huge city, or it was at that time. And the Medo-Persian army was outside the walls of Babylon. But of course, they weren't worried. They felt, we have absolutely nothing to worry about because Babylon is so well fortified. It has walls that are very high. Now, if you look up some of the books about the size of the walls and other things about Babylon at this time, the books will tell you that the walls were somewhere between 6 and 9 stories high. 60 to 90 feet. Now, to get an idea of the wall height, look at a six-story building or a nine-story building. You know, we have a few of those around, and nine stories is pretty tall. So if you think of a wall around the whole city, and I was reading this morning about the length of the wall. Some say the length of the wall was 42 miles around the city. 6 to 9 stories high. Big, huge gates. Once again, strong gates that protected the city. And, of course, there were towers every short distance along the walls. But they said the walls were so thick that at the top of the walls, they could drive a chariot pulled by four horses. So it was almost like a four-lane highway, a two- or four-lane highway on the top of the wall, you know, to where the officers could move very quickly from one place to another as they were being attacked by an army. So, you know, without the weapons that we have today, they felt quite secure behind the walls of Babylon. So far as they were concerned, it's party time. You know, let's eat and drink and laugh at the ones outside who are not going to bother us anyway because we're well protected in here. So let the Medo-Persians sit outside. We don't have to worry about them. Now, Belshazzar was a wicked ruler, according to historical records. Very little good there is to say about him or about his rulership. Verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. Now, which temple was this, do you think? The temple in Jerusalem. God's temple, that God's house that Nebuchadnezzar had besieged the Jewish nation and Jerusalem and finally broke through and destroyed the city and burned the temple and hauled off the gold utensils, including cups and plates and glasses, all kinds of things inside the temple. So they were beautiful vessels that had been used in the worshiping of the God of Judah. And he said, well, why don't we bring those out and drink from those? They're beautiful. While we toast the idols that we worship, says, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. So it was kind of an affront to the true God. Now, apparently the other rulers had some respect for the vessels of the temple, at least so far as we know, as we read here, they hadn't profaned them. But this king was about to do that. And so in verse 3, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And so it was quite a party, and they were using the vessels that had been used to worship God as they laughed with a loud music and the dancing and everything that was going on. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. These gods made of gold, silver, metal, wood and stone are the gods that's made us rich and powerful and have conquered the gods of other nations. Praise be to them. And using the vessels from God's house to do so. So this is what was going on at this party. And they were having, I suppose you might say, a grand time. Now, we might mention here, gave you the date so far as sometime around 539. We believe that's fairly accurate. 539 B.C. Let's go back to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. How did the Jewish people come to be in Babylon? Well, they had turned away from God's way of life, from God's laws, And God had sent His prophets to them to warn them that they would be punished and that the punishment would be severe if they did not repent and turn back to God. Well, they didn't, and so God allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonian kingdom. We've read about that kingdom earlier in chapter 2, represented by the head of gold. But in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah was one of the prophets that God used to prophesy to the Jewish people at this time. And so in verse 11, he says, This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So God not only told them what would happen to them, He told them how long the captivity would last. They would go into captivity, they would be conquered, they'd be taken into slavery. Those that survived the wars and diseases and famine that resulted from the punishment of their turning away from God, that it would last for 70 years. So what we're reading, let's read one more verse. What we're reading in Daniel 5 is the 70 years is about to come to an end. Keep that in mind. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their sins or iniquities, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. There are actually two prophecies there in verse 12. One of them, that he would punish the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans. The other is that he would make Babylon a perpetual desolation. That one hasn't happened yet, but the other one is about to happen. So let's keep that in mind, that the 70 years are about over. And Jeremiah had made some interesting statements in his prophecy some 70 years earlier. So let's go to Jeremiah 50. We'll be going back to Daniel 5 in a few minutes. But Jeremiah, remember, was a prophet that God used in the land of Judah. And he not only prophesied about the things that would happen to the Jewish people, but he also prophesied about what would happen to the Babylonian and Chaldean people after they had been used by God to discipline His chosen people. In Jeremiah 50, and let's drop down to verse 29. Jeremiah 50 and verse 29. So here's Jeremiah's prophecy. He says, call together the archers against Babylon. All you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, do to her. That might remind you of several places in the Bible that it mentions what you sow, you will reap. It may not happen immediately, but ultimately it will happen. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel, more than once. But that's especially taking place with Belshazzar and his choice of using the vessels to drink to the false gods. She's been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. And so we might ask here, well, how could they fall in the streets because they're so well protected behind the walls? Behold, I'm against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall. And what we've read in Daniel 5 is an act of pride. And I believe it's Proverbs 16:18 that said, pride comes before what? Before a fall. So that's, again, what God's Word says. And we'll see how it's going to happen here. So it says, no one will raise him up. I'll kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. Their Redeemer, Judah's Redeemer, is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. He will thoroughly plead their case. that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is against the Chaldeans. A sword in prophecy usually refers to war. Against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and her wise men, a sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against the mighty men, and they'll be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, against all the mixed peoples who are in the midst, and they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures. And, of course, the city of Babylon was full of temples to other gods, and each of those temples contained the treasures of the lands where they had conquered, brought the treasure and the idols back, and set them up there in the city of Babylon. So, a sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. Now, that's a very important scripture there in verse 38. So, just keep in mind what is said here in verse 38. A drought is against her waters, and they'll be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals. And that's a future prophecy, anyway, a future thing that will happen. Let's go over to chapter 51 now and read a few verses, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Lebkama, a destroying wind. I'll send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Well, they were surrounded, but Belshazzar didn't know that it was a day of doom. Verse 11, 11 and 12. Make the arrows bright. In other words, rub them against the stones there and sharpen them. Gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. So now Jeremiah, 70 years earlier, prophesies who's going to bring destruction on Babylon. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord. And really, that's kind of what the day of the Lord is. The vengeance for his temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guard strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. Drop down to verse 28. Verse 28. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors, its rulers, all the land of his dominion. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon. Nothing is going to stop it. Belshazzar doesn't know that yet. He thinks he's safe and secure to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They've remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They become like women. They burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. Well, she has gates that are very powerful, and another interesting gate that has bars. We'll come back to that as well. One runner will run to meet another, and they would do that on the walls, and one messenger to meet another to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. The passages are blocked. The reeds, they burn with fire. The reeds grow along the river. And the men of war are terrified. Moving on here in verse 39. In their excitement, I will prepare their feast. Again, this is still a prophecy. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep. Now, that's probably dual, but no doubt at that feast there was a lot of drunkenness that we read about in Daniel 5. Let's drop down here to verse 55 of Jeremiah 51. Because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Interesting how we find occasionally God uses the feminine. Normally, only the feminine is used for Israel. But sometimes in the prophecies it speaks of Babylon in the feminine. Usually the Gentile nations are in the masculine. And Israel is feminine. Israel's people were to be God's bride, God's wife. Why do you think they were using feminine in some places? Well, if you go, and we won't do that at this point, but if you go to Revelation, we see that Babylon not only represents a power, but it also represents a church. And that there are the religious things that are involved. A lot of the religious teachings, even extant today, go back to the time of Babylon. And so there's some duality in prophecy here as well. Again, verse 55. Because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered. Because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will certainly repay. He will surely. And I will make him drunk, her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep. What's a perpetual sleep? It's death, isn't it? And not awake, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So here are some of the prophecies from God's servant Jeremiah pertaining to what we're reading about in Daniel 5. So we're going to see how these things come true here that God had prophesied 70 years earlier. And I want to mention at this time that Nabonidus the king was not in Babylon at this time. Only his co-ruler, Belshazzar. Now let's go back to Daniel 5 and verse 5. So here they're partying, the music, the talk, you've been to parties that are very loud, I'm sure. Maybe you have. That's what no doubt this one was. A lot of loud music, all kinds of dances and everything going on, entertainment. Verse 5, in the same hour. The same hour would be the hour, apparently, that he called for the vessels from God's house. The fingers of a man's hand appeared. The fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So here's the party going on, and all of a sudden, up on the wall is a hand. Doesn't say a person, just a hand. Would that get your attention? And maybe the king glances up and he sees this hand and people say, what's he looking at? And they begin to look up and the quietness begins to come across the room and the music dies down and the hand is writing on the plaster. Now, normally what's written on the plaster, what's on the plaster in the halls, the banquet halls and the palace of the king? Normally, you have the frescoes and the murals where they're painting the pictures of great battles that their people have won, and pictures that focus on glorifying the rulers. So this is what would normally be on the walls of how they had conquered other lands. And here's a painting of our army going out and conquering Egypt or conquering Judah. Are some of the other nations of that time. And they're watching, and the hand is moving there. And it's writing something that they can't figure out what the words are. But let's go back to verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed. He was the star of the party. No doubt had a great big smile on his face, and that smile began to close up. And his countenance changed as he looked up there. And his thoughts troubled him. so that the joints of his hips were loosened. He felt a weakness in his legs. There have been some other ideas about the joints of his hips, but I'm not going to go there. Which may or may not be true anyway. And his knees knocked against each other. He was the most powerful man in the city of Babylon. And it reminds me of Spokesman Club. A lot of us, when we first begin to speak in Spokesman Club, your legs start shaking. And you try to stop your legs from shaking, and you can't. And so here his knees are knocking. He feels a weakness. I need to sit down. I feel very weak here. And so he cries aloud, verse 7, to bring in the astrologers, the fortune tellers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means," its interpretation, "shall be clothed with purple." Purple is a color of royalty. "And have a chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Remember, he was co-ruler. So he could not offer second in command like Pharaoh did at the time of Joseph. But he could only offer the third position because he was in the second. And so he wanted to know what the writing was. He wanted to know what it meant here. So he was very, very concerned, very frightened. And he needed to know what was going on. So he calls out for the wise, the magi, and anybody that served in that position of astrologer, which we have today in our land, in our world, the soothsayers, palm readers, whatever you want to say. He wanted somebody to answer his questions here. So in verse 8, we see as usual, they couldn't. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing. They not only couldn't interpret it, they couldn't even read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished or perplexed or puzzled. They just didn't know the answer here. So as usual, they couldn't. And we, of course, might wonder, well, why didn't they call Daniel? Well, a lot of years had passed. There had been a lot of new rulers that had come on the scene. And it's possible with the succession of these other leaders to the successors to the throne here that Daniel had lost his position, and perhaps his reputation had been forgotten by the new kings that had come along anyway. So they hadn't called him. He was not involved yet, but he was going to be. He was God's servant. And God wanted a witness of what was about to happen. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Somehow she heard about it. She must have been close by. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever." Let me mention here that the queen here is normally thought to be the queen mother. It's not Belshazzar's wife, but a lot of times the mother, the older woman, would continue to live on of the previous king, and she'd be called the queen mother. And she still had a lot of power. She was still around and, of course, a lot of experience and could advise. So she came in and showed respect to the office there. "Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God." Oh, who would that be? "And in the days of your father." Now, the word father in the Old Testament is used in a lot of ways. It doesn't mean your immediate father. It can mean your grandfather, your great-grandfather, or sometimes use the word our forefathers that founded the country. So, in this case, in the days of your father, would be his grandfather or great-grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, again, not his immediate father, as the margin says, one of his ancestors. Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and soothsayers. You know, many years ago, we had something happen. This man came forward. He has a particular spirit of the holy God in him. He was able to do a lot. Your grandfather, great-grandfather, exalted him because of his God-given abilities there. And he's still around. Verse 12. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the understanding or the interpretation, the meaning of this thing on the wall. So apparently the hand wrote on the wall. Perhaps the hand disappeared, but the writing didn't. The writing remained on the wall. It was a message there. A message, and perhaps the king understood it might be a message for him. And that is part of what troubled him. So they'd forgotten this God. Many years had gone by. But sometimes people do forget God when things are going well. And then they turn to him when there's trouble. And that's what happened right here. They were having some trouble here, potential trouble. And so they call for Daniel in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" I really believe that verse 13 is kind of a, let me put you in your place before we start talking. Are you one of those slaves that my father conquered? Yeah, you're not. As far as I'm concerned, somebody that should be highly respected here, but I've been told to bring you in. I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men of the astrologers have been brought in before me, and that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you that you can give an interpretation and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple. I'll reward you just as I promised the other men here. I'll clothe you with purple, position in government, and have a chain of gold around your neck. And, of course, you shall be made third ruler in the kingdom. So he tossed out these rewards he would give him if he could solve the enigma there. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." You keep your gifts. I'm not here to, to try to win the lottery, to get some physical reward, and give your rewards to somebody else, to another. I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now you remember what the king said? You're one of those slaves, aren't you, that my father in his great power came in and conquered. Keep that in mind when you read verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Nebuchadnezzar was made king because my God put him there. It's like saying, let's get something straight before I start talking. You're bragging about the greatness of your father. It's the Most High God that gave him not only the kingship, but the kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And let me remind you of something that happened to your grandfather. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. He had the power of life and death. Yes, he had great power. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. He could exalt some people, promote them, and others he could remove. But, here's the key point. But, when his, Nebuchadnezzar's heart, was lifted up, and he could have added, just like yours was about an hour ago, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. They would probably refer to the other government officials. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast or the animals. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. Where do you live? Out there with the jackasses? You know, after all the power and the glory that he had, it says that was his dwelling. They fed him with grass like oxen. The king was now eating hay. Boy, this is good. This is alfalfa. Alfalfa is real good hay. If you've ever been on a farm, it's better than oat straw or wheat straw. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Didn't even sleep under a tent. Slept out in the open. This is what happened for 7 years to the king. Until he recognized or knew that the Most High God rules not in the kingdom of heaven only, but also in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And he had chosen to put your grandfather there for a period of time. A little history lesson, Belshazzar. A little reminder. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. You know, someone that is placed in a position shouldn't be exalted and arrogant about it. They should be humbled about it. Why me? Why am I placed here? I don't deserve this. You've not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. That's an interesting statement. Belshazzar, you knew what happened to your grandfather. Whether it was a family discussion or whether it was written in the records, because at that time, they kept very comprehensive records of everything that took place in those kingdoms. They found, you know, so much in their excavations in many of these cities anciently of everything being written down. They didn't have the tapes that they had during the time of Mr. Nixon. So they had to write them down. You know that, and they'd write down peace treaties, the conditions, sales, trade, records, laws, commands. You know the history. You knew all this. You should have learned from history. But he didn't. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, that the God who holds your breath in his hand. Let's stop just a minute and look at the last part of verse 23. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. We must never forget what Daniel said here in comparing the false gods, the idols that they worship with the true God, he said, who holds your breath in his hand. To understand that every breath that we breathe is a gift from God. And to be thankful for every breath, every heartbeat, every drink of water, every morsel of food, every good and perfect gift comes from above and owns all your ways. That God you have not glorified. You ought to have been glorifying the true God. And so, with that background, then he proceeds in verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. So this God in the third heaven sent this hand and the fingers down to the banquet hall of Belshazzar. And this writing was written. So he asked, first of all, what is the writing? Well, here is the writing. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. So that's what the words are. You know, they couldn't recognize the words because they wanted to know both. But they also wanted to know what the words meant. And so we'll see here that he's going to give the meaning of the words as well. Now, I might mention before going any further that many, many tekel upharsin has to do with some of the currency, you might say the money, that was used back at that time. If I remember correctly, they're both Aramaic or Chaldean terms as well as Aramaic or Hebrew term of the shekel or tekel here. So there's kind of a mixture of the two. And just by way of interest and background, there are people that have broken down these words into the lowest denomination of their time. I do not believe that that is what is intended, but I know some of our members have been around a long time. We'll remember years ago that there were some people who tried to say that in this inscription was a key to understanding the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, what is our lowest denomination? What's the smallest amount of money that we have, the smallest coin? The penny, right. So, for us, it would be the penny. For some of them back then, it would be what is called a gerah, G-E-R-A-H. And just to very briefly, I won't spend a lot of time on this, just as our monetary system goes down to pennies, theirs to gerahs. And if you break down the mene, mene, tekel, peres, or upharsin, which was plural for peres, you know, it mentions many, many tekel peres in the next verses. Just to quickly mention that a many had 1,000 gerahs. So he says many twice, many, many. So that's 2,000. A tekel, a gerah was 1/20th part of a shekel. So you'd say there was 20 gerahs there. And a peres was a half, a mene. I don't know why it was looked at that way, but that's the way it was interpreted, or misinterpreted, in years past. And I remember some people in the church saying, well, see, that's 2,520 gerahs. And 2,520 gerahs represents 2,520 years. And Jesus Christ talked about the times of the Gentiles coming to an end at the return of Jesus Christ. So therefore, in 2,520 years from this time, Jesus Christ will come to end the time of the Gentiles, because these are Gentile nations that are being referred to in Daniel. So that would end the times of the Gentiles' power after Israel went into captivity. Well, and as we know, that time has come and gone. We also know that nowhere in the Scripture does it say that we can figure out the time of Christ's return. How many know the time of Christ's return? Do you know the number of people that know the time of Christ, or the number that know the time of Christ's return? Anyone? The number? Someone said one. That's and in Jefferson, they said the same thing. There is one that knows the time of Christ's return. Who is that? It's the Father, right? Jesus said, only my Father, not even the angels or the Son of Man or anybody knows the time of Christ's return. Only the Father. So he didn't say, nobody knows, but you can figure it out. If you go back and look at the many, many Tekel Upharsin. No, it's still unknown. We pray for it. We pray that it'll be soon, but you can't figure it out. So let's look at what the interpretation really is. Going back to Daniel 5 and verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word. Many. Many means number. M-I-N-A is another way of spelling it. And from the verb which means to number. So he says, that word means that God has numbered your kingdom and it's finished. Tekel, you've been weighed. So, literally a shekel from the verb which means two ways, that my margin says. So you have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting. And as some say, the word wanting can also mean light. Now, what is a heavy metal? Gold, isn't it? Babylon was supposed to be the head of gold, which represented, you know, high standards, high quality. But in the weighing now, it was not found. They'd been found wanting or lacking in character. Perez, your kingdom has been divided. Again, says your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So, which is the plural of Perez, as my margin has here. So here is what it means, he says. And basically, it's interesting that Daniel speaks with courage. And he looks at Belshazzar and he says, it's kind of like this for you. You've had it. It's over. You know, the kingdom is about to come to an end, which makes verse 29 kind of an ironic verse. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. You know, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Thanks a lot. He just told them the kingdom was about to end. You're going to be third ruler in this kingdom. It's like someone saying, you know, the bank is coming to take my car away. I think I'm going to give it to you. Well, thanks a lot. What a wonderful gift. You're about to lose it. And you want me to have half of it or have it. Well, anyway, that's what happened here so far as the interpretation is concerned. Now, let's go back to the book of Isaiah. We're going to skim just a few verses in Isaiah, because Isaiah also prophesied about these things. Isaiah 41, Isaiah chapter 41. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together for judgment. God has raised up one from the east. who in righteousness called him to his feet. I'm sorry, who raised up one from the east? The who here is God. The one here is Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. So there were Cyrus and Darius, who were the leaders of the Medes and the Persians, who in righteousness called him, that is Cyrus, to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. Again, Cyrus, who gave them as the dust to his, Cyrus's sword, as driven stubble to the bow. So, here we have a prophecy talking about the raising up of a great king. And this is the king that God is going to use to bring Babylon down. And it's amazing that this prophecy was given by Isaiah so long ago. Let's go a little further here in Isaiah to verse 21 through 26, where it talks more about this king. I'm sorry, for the sake of time, we won't read all of that, but let's drop down to, we'll read verse 21, then drop down to verse 25. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. So he's saying here, these idols that you rely so much on, why don't these idols teach you the importance of history? That you can learn from history, that history tends to repeat itself. That there's cause and effect, there's purpose, there's accountability, there are end results for the choices that people make. And also, in the latter part of verse 22, are declared to us things to come. Let your idols tell you about what's going to happen in the future. They can't do it. And then he says in verse 25, I've raised up one from the north. So from the northeast, north and east would be Cyrus and Darius. And he shall come from the rising of the sun, so that's east, and shall call my name, on my name. And he shall come against the princes as though mortar, as the potter treads the clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know in former times that we may say he is righteous. So God declared Cyrus's coming many, many years before he was even born. An incredible thing here. A prophecy. Let's go to chapter 44. Chapter 44. And we'll pick it up in verse 24. And I might mention here that, you know, certainly one of the proofs of God's existence and God's greatness is fulfilled prophecy. And so in verse 24, he says, Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads out abroad the earth by myself, who frustrate the signs of the babblers, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards, the counselors, and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant, and that would be the prophets, or prophet, and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built. At the time of Daniel 5, Jerusalem had been destroyed, it was not inhabited, and the cities of Judah were in ruins as well. And here's a prophecy saying that they were going to be rebuilt. I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry. What is deep? Well, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. All of a sudden, in verse 28, we have a name. A prophecy of a man that God would use, a king from the north and east. And now he names him. And let me mention here, this is about almost 200 years before the man is born that God inspired Isaiah to even say his name. And he was born What, 150 years later, and his mother and father said, well, what shall we name him? And in their mind, why don't we call him Cyrus? A name was chosen. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This man that God would use to punish Babylon would also make a command or decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 5. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, so the one chosen, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held or led to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. I wonder what double doors those would be. So that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that the Lord who called you by your name long before you're born, and the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I've even called you by your name. I've named you though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there's no other. There's no God besides me, and so on. So here's the prophecy of the man who would do this. And later, more than a century later, century and a half, it proved that true, that God's prophecy came through. And this is one of the leaders that came against Babylon at the time of Daniel 5. Isaiah was written sometime around the years of 750 to 700 B.C. So it gives you an idea that the events that occurred in Daniel 5 were around 539 B.C. Now, let's go back to, well, we'll hold our place here in just a minute. And it talked here about some waters. In the area of the city of Babylon, and you know where Babylon is today. You know it's over in the area of Iraq. There's a river called the Euphrates River. And at that time, the Euphrates River ran through the city of Babylon. It was a river that ran through the city. But they also had it to where part of the river was diverted around the walls of the city of Babylon, so that there was a moat. You've seen castles that have had moats around them. And so there was this waterway. Not only did they have to contend with the high walls, the invading armies, but also a moat that would prevent them or hinder their attacking. So the river went around as well as through the city. Now, in order to make sure that enemy boats didn't come into the city, they had iron bars that came down in the walls into the river that they could drop down, these iron gates, to prevent boats or the enemy from coming into the city via the river. And so this was the river Euphrates that formed both a moat and a waterway through the city. And so during this party, the army is outside. But a good part of the army is digging. Further up the river, a lot of the men are digging a new channel for the river. And so what happens on the night of the party in Daniel 5 is suddenly the river is dammed up and it's diverted in a different direction and the water goes down. And so there are some of the soldiers of the Medes and the Persians can walk under the gate and go through and open the gates to let the rest of the army in. And that's how they were able to come in to the city, just as the prophecies talked about, the drought of the river, the waters being dried up, and the iron gates here. They were able to go under the iron gates that were in the river and to prevent that had been put there to prevent the intruders from coming in. And so we go back to Daniel 5. Daniel 5. So it says, your kingdom has been divided, verse 28, and given to the Medes. And then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Didn't take long on this prophecy. Shortly after, he had talked to Daniel. He'd been very frightened by the hand writing on the wall, but it wasn't very long before the doors to the banquet hall were opened, and the soldiers that had been outside the walls came storming in and slaughtered them and took over the kingdom. And so in verse 31, and Darius the Mede and of course Cyrus the Persian received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now, I won't take time to go back to Ezra 1, but you can read in Ezra 1, and I'll give you these verses, Ezra 1, 1 through 8, where we see that these kings use the name of God, the true God, to announce the release of the Jewish captives, those who wanted to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And he makes a couple of decrees, chapter 5 and verse 13, chapter 6 and verse 3 of Ezra. And these decrees, of course, we're going to be covering later in the book of Daniel, because those decrees give us an idea of the time of the birth and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Jews were expecting him at the time that Christ came on the scene. But that's yet to come in a future sermon on Daniel. So he restored the exiles to their homeland, and he restored, of course, some of the other nations too that had been captured and their deities to their temples. He was used as a tool and instrument in God's hands to restore his people, to rebuild a city and temple as God had prophesied. So God is not just someone who can know the future, but God is someone who can determine the future. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter wrote this, of course, many, many centuries later. We'll just read one verse, because we've seen this verse certainly fulfilled today. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So God's word is certain. It is confirmed over and over. And there are yet prophecies to be fulfilled. Many have already been, but there are certainly many, many more that are yet to be fulfilled in the future. Let's go back as a final scripture to Leviticus 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, you'll remember two key similar chapters in the books of the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that are very similar, that are also prophetic, an exhortation to be obedient to the laws of God, but they carry prophecy with them as well. So God shows us what He has done. He tells us in the Bible what He will do. We can either ignore it, or we can take heed and respond to it. And that's one of the points that Peter was mentioning in his comment there in 2 Peter. And so we could ask the question here, as Daniel had said to Belshazzar, that you have been weighed in the balances and found lacking. Is the U.S. and Britain being measured today? Are our nations being measured and weighed at this time? Are we as nations found wanting and lacking? How are our nations adding up today? The God who gave the modern Israelite nation so much, who has prospered, protected, and made us such great powers, that we are or have been in the last 100 years, these nations now snub their noses at Him. We do not allow his name to be mentioned in the institutions where our young people are educated. We have turned against his holy laws and deny his existence and have instead turned to the lie being evolution. As a source of the existence of everything rather than the great Creator God. So there's a simple prophecy and warning in Leviticus 26, verses 2 through 12. I'll only read just a couple of verses or so here, but you know the chapters quite well. He says in verse 1 that you shall not make idols for yourselves to worship other things. For I am the Lord your God, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain at the right time in its season. The land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and on it goes here. But he also said in verse 14 through 16 and other verses, but if you do not obey me. And this is written to the people of Israel, but it also can be applied individually also. But we're looking at how are our nations measuring up today? Are we being weighed in the balances? And it is kind of frightening to realize, yes, we are. And we're coming up short also. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. He goes on to talk about the disease and the problems with their crops and eventually the military problems and on it goes. So these are, again, very simple prophecies, simple warnings. And we've seen an example of what happened in the book of Daniel to a nation that had been warned in a similar way as well. He, this great God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We would do well to always take heed to what he teaches us.